something to that effect. You know, it's really not a bad idea, so I wasn't offended. Okay, we are in Book of Kings. Remember that when God set up the nation of Israel, having come out of the Egyptian bondage, went for a period of time, and then finally they clamored for a king, 1 Samuel 8, where God gave them the best man for the job available at the time. And through four kings then, Saul, David, Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, united monarchy existed. But then you remember during the reign of Rehoboam, he said last week that he listened to the advice of the younger generation, set up a divisive situation, the nation tore apart. From this point forward then, in Old Testament history, Bible history is recorded in terms of two strands. The northern kingdom, composed of 10 of the 12 tribes, known from this point forward in Bible history simply as Israel or Samaria, which is kind of the northern region of Palestine and also the capital city. Through a string of 19 kings, we noted how the inspired writer of Kings had that little refrain that he just kept reiterating over and over and over. So-and-so became king. He did evil in the sight of God. And maybe a few other comments about his relationship to previous evil kings who was worse. And you remember that one of those was Ahab, so we spent time last week talking about him. It's kind of a prototype of the kings. Those 19 northern kings. What a tragedy that God's people could degenerate, both in terms of their leadership and in terms of much of the population. Haven't we kind of seen that? We're old enough to have seen that that's kind of happening in the United States. Many times the leadership of a nation exerts such a profound influence on the moral condition of the population. And it's ever been that way. And that's really what kings are. Of course, Elijah fit in there, a non-writing prophet, who was followed by Elisha. Let's run through these three prophets who were sent by God to address the northern kingdom, although in the case of Jonah, he was not sent to the northern kingdom. He was from there, but you remember he was sent by God, interestingly enough, to non-Jews, to the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh. And you remember what that book's about. You didn't want to go. And as a child, I remember just hearing the story in Bible school, being swallowed by the big fish. I just thought he was ready to go. He didn't want to go to that place and preach to those people, thought they might hurt him. That wasn't it at all. And you don't really get that until the fourth chapter. We kind of stop at the end of chapter 3 and leave our kids with that. When the whole point of that book, if I understand it correctly, has a central theme. And that is that this idea that the Jews were unique, and therefore preferred over everybody else in God's sight. That's a very racist idea. That's not God. He loves all people equally. There's not one, genetic? You really can't say racial. They're not multiple races. They're just one race, the human race. But different ethnicities, and God doesn't favor any of those above the other. You know, it's clear when you come down to the time of Jesus that continued to be a major misconception. Paul writes Romans and says, you got that all wrong. The gospel's for everybody. Everybody's on equal level ground before the foot of the cross. And you misinterpreted what God was doing through your people. That's really what the message of the Bible about you. That's why I'm convinced that much of Christendom that thinks, hey, we God's favored this or people in Israel, and we need to back that. That's a complete misunderstanding, not only of the gospel and God's overarching plan of salvation, but quite frankly, it is a misunderstanding of who God is. Who God is. He shows no partner. He doesn't favor anyone. He loves you as much as he loves everybody else. See, that's not like us. There's some people we favor over other people. Some people we don't particularly care about. Not God. He loves everyone. So Jonah
needed to be pressed very strongly with the idea that God is an international God. And therefore, this concept of Jewish exclusivity is sinful. It's not right. And you remember when he went and preached to that city, incredibly. This can't happen very often in human history, especially in a pagan society, but from the top on down to the rank and file population, they repented. That's incredible. And what was Jonah's attitude about that? He didn't like it one bit. And went off and in a fuss and sitting under a little gourd and so forth. And the book ends with a question where God's pressing him with the idea, should I not have this kind of concern for your fellow human beings? And then we're just left with that. We don't know if Jonah ever got his attitude straight or not. But it's a great book, and it too, like all the other books of God's Word, are incredibly relevant to our day. God will accept any who will love and obey Him. Then Amos, you know, was a southern boy, and yet sent by God to go far to the north, to the northern kingdom, because of all the corruption and political shenanigans that were taking place in the north. And you remember he went up there and walked right in, basically, to the halls of government, and began preaching to them. And you remember their basic reaction was, you need to go back home to the south, buddy. We don't want you up here. He said, Lo navi anoki velo ben navi anoki. I was not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. It's not the chosen profession. Remember, he took care of Noked, which was a strange kind of sheep there in the south. And he was also a tender sycamore trees. That species required the piercing of its fruit in order to ripen properly. But God sent him up there, and he said, I've been sent up here by God. I'm simply telling you what God wants you to hear. And they didn't like it one bit. But you know, he was, he's not the fiery prophet like Ezekiel, but he was a powerful prophet that had many good things to say to the people who were steeped in their corruption. And basically, like most all of these writing prophets of the Old Testament, they were warning. The judgment's coming. You're going to be punished. You have got to get a hold of yourselves and get your morality and your spirituality sorted out, because God's not going to put up with this forever. You remember that terminology that he used there, let justice roll down like water. You know, that's been attributed to Martin Luther King. That's on the monument there in Montgomery. You know, well, he was just quoting Amos. He didn't come up with that. I wonder how many Americans realize that. But he was interested enough in the Bible that he knew what that passage was talking about. So, proper treatment of one's fellow man is absolutely indispensable. You must be fair, you must be, you know, that's the meaning of the word righteous, to be right, to be fair, to be impartial. And then, like virtually all of these prophets, not all of them, but most of them, after pressing the specific historical circumstance that they're addressing, they then give this little harbinger of what is to come. And basically they're saying Jesus is coming. And even though God has been extremely displeased with the bulk of his people throughout human history, leaving only a remnant — there's a technical term that pops up over and over in the Old Testament — at least we could look forward to a day when God would bring Jesus into the world, and he would atone for everyone's sin, and then launch the ultimate religion for the entire human race. So, last five verses, Amos gives that indication with an allusion even to the church. Hosea, you remember, came on the scenes. By the way, all three of these fellows spoke during the reign of Jeroboam II in the middle of the 8th century B.C. Here was, you know, the people were prosperous, but obviously morally and spiritually depressed. And so he too said judgment's coming. And he identified specifically in what form it's coming. It's going to come through the Assyrian Empire. And it's just a matter of time. You remember he pressed the concept of God's love for his people, even though they have repeatedly played the harlot. You know, that would be one of the expressions the Old Testament uses. Showed loyalties to other religions, other gods, and involved themselves in immoral behavior. And yet God's love just continued right on through that. And you remember the parallel that he makes. Hosea's own wife was unfaithful to him, so God takes that as an analogy to say, you know, that how long will a man put up with that? And yet God put up with it over and over and over. And the sins that are listed in the book include these that I've listed for you. Life isn't much different in America, is it? People don't change very much throughout human history in all cultures. The same things take place. Sin is sin from the very beginning right to our own time. But God loves us and wants to forgive us and reconcile to us. But all of these prophets say the same thing. That's not going to just happen. You know, much of the writing in Christendom today kind of leaves that impression that, look, this doesn't depend on you. This is all God and His grace and His mercy and His love. And it leaves people with the impression that, okay, you know, he loves me, he's going to accept me. And there's no real responsibility that I have. But as you know, the God of the Bible and these prophets make this very clear over and over and over. Noah preached the same message, you got to repent. You can't just continue on in this profligate lifestyle and expect there to be no repercussions, no consequences to sin. So God loves us, but he wants us to repent and do what he expects us to do. So that's the northern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes, 19 kings, every single one of whom is said to be wicked. So finally God, you know, says, that's it. That's the end of this. Enough of this. Again, you know, if we get nothing else from the Old Testament, there's so much there from the mind of God. We ought to get the idea that God is a God who has limits. Even though his love is infinite and eternal, there's a point at which he says, okay, stop right there. Beginning with Adam and Eve, whom he booted from the garden, you remember, and never allowed them to return. So we've got to make sure that we are going back to the Old Testament to be acquainted with deity, the nature, the character of God. And you certainly get it through all of these prophets in their reflection of who God is. So, God arranged in his overarching providence of human history for the then world power of certainly of the Middle East, but extending far beyond. The Assyrian Empire, a brutal, cruel, barbaric culture and society. But in the person of their king, Shalmaneser, he swept down into northern Palestine and besieged Samaria and died in the process. You know, these ancient besiegements of cities and regions would last months, sometimes even years. He died, and he was succeeded by a usurper to the Assyrian throne, Sargon. And so he stepped in and completed the job which his predecessor failed to complete. Subjugated the people. The ones that they didn't kill outright, they led off into Assyrian captivity from which they never actually returned. Think about that. That's pretty much all the Old Testament, the Bible, has to say about 10/12 of God's people. 10/12, that's 5/6, isn't it? 5/6 of God's people. So, what are we to learn from that? You know, that's depressing. The flood was depressing, wasn't it? 1 Peter 3:20, 8 souls, that's it. But this has been the pattern of human history. It just is. And it ought to motivate, stimulate us, propel us to realize it's not so much that the odds are against us, but when you look back over human history, as a matter of fact, the vast bulk of the human race has rejected God. And that's just the way it is. And so if we're going to be accepted, we're going to have to really double down and be determined to not repeat the mistakes of so many people who have preceded us. 5/6 of God's people. Tragic indeed. In fact, look at this inspired assessment of the situation, which says it so well. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. Look at that concept of an angry God. That's pretty much lost on Christendom in our day. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets. See, God, there's the grace of God. He didn't leave people without instruction, warning, admonition. He sent people to give them information, just as he's done that today. And yet, telling them to turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes. They went after other nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. A child sacrifice to pagan gods. What's the equivalent of that today? Isn't it abortion? We are killing our own children and not even doing it for religious reasons. At least they did it for religious reasons. Unbelievable. Practice witchcraft, soothsaying, sold themselves to do evil to provoke him to anger. So, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None left but the tribe of Judah alone. Judah, remember a term used at this point in history to refer to the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. All that was left of God's people. Well, that's sad. That's depressing and tragic. But there is actual Bible history. So, we move to the northern kingdom. They too had a string of 19 kings. Sad to say, the vast majority of those men were like their northern counterparts. Not all of them, maybe 4 to 6, receive some complimentary labels from God, but so far as I can tell, only 2 with unqualified commendation. All the rest misbehaved and did not set a good example. Let's look at some of the great writing prophets that preached during this period. Obadiah, like Jonah, did not preach to the people of God. He was sent to Edom. Do you remember Edom? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, whereas the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. So these were kind of kinfolk, so to speak. And the specific issue that was at stake here was that at some point earlier in history, and I've not been able to determine which incident, there's several incidents it actually could have been, but God's people were facing external opposition and oppression, and Edom stepped up there and said, yeah, and egged them on and maybe even participated some. They were gloating. Now think about that. You know, there's passages in the Bible that tell us not to gloat over our enemies, those who oppose us, when they are subject to some downfall of some sort. You know, the Christian attitude is to want everybody to be saved like God and not be happy when people even receive their just deserts. So that's amazing to include a book in the Old Testament that's addressing and pinpointing that particular attitude. So there they had settled south of the Dead Sea for about 7 centuries, their capital city. I put an arrow to show you where Jerusalem is. And then Petra is their capital city. This was a very rocky, rugged region with this red stone. Does this picture look familiar to you? Yes, in fact, there this is. But does it, what is, what, you saw the third Indiana Jones movie, did you? Yeah, yeah. Was Last Crusade or something like that? They filmed it there. And what's amazing about this, when you get up, you know, an aerial view and look at it, it's virtually impenetrable because of all this rock, and they you know, had built into it. So somebody wanted to attack them. That was hard to do, hard to conquer. But because of their prideful participation in the downfall of Jerusalem, they had earned God's wrath. And I'll tell you, men may not be able to bring it down, but God can. And he can use various forces to do it. Look at the terminology in Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, we will bring, who will bring down us down to the ground? Well, God says, I don't care if you can ascend up as high as an eagle can fly, or if you can go on up into the universe, and outer space, as high as the stars. I can bring you down. So he was bringing them to reality, and sure enough, that's what happened. In fact, like, again, several of these prophets, they use this expression, the day of the Lord is coming for you people, talking about the punishment that he would bring upon them. Joel preached during the period of the king by the name of Joash, and when the book opens, you're introduced to some severe natural calamity that has gripped the nation, locusts and drought. And the Hebrew uses a number of terms in that first chapter to describe probably not the actions of the locust, but different species. And I'm telling you, you know, you and I have grasshoppers in Alabama. That's not what these were. Locusts in the Middle East in that day could grow to be like 6 inches long. They were big insects. And they would come into an area in such vast numbers that they would darken the sun at midday. I mean, they called it a plague. And when they came into a region, they would literally devastate the economy because they would strip all the vegetation from the land. They would come into the homes and strip all the wood off the interior of the home, the trimming. We don't, you know, this is not something that would scare us, maybe a hurricane or an earthquake, but not a locust plague because we don't have any familiarity with that. But in the Middle East, it was quite a terror. And so Joel steps up to the plate as an inspired prophet and says, now what you all need to understand, that this particular locust plague and this drought was sent by God as specific punishment for you. See, every natural calamity that occurs in the world, I would not assume to be a divine harbinger of judgment from God. And the only way for you to know that, if there were still inspired prophets, to assign meaning to it. And we don't have that. But in these Old Testament prophets, they many times will tell the population, you know, you need to understand that this is from God and you need to learn from it. He uses that expression, day of the Lord, four times. And so far as I can tell, throughout the Old Testament, it's used to refer to not the end of time, not the coming of Jesus Christ, but to a point in time, in history, where God brings judgment upon a nation or a people. And he either does it generally through two means, either through natural calamity or through an invading enemy of some sort. And you know, folks, I'm sure you agree. I'm convinced God still operates that way today. There's going to be a judgment at the end of time, but that's on individuals. You know, our founders understood this, the founders of America. They understood that the judgment at the end of time is for individuals, and God doesn't judge nations on judgment day. He does that in time, in history. And they were keenly aware. They felt keenly the fact that they had to orchestrate the establishment of our nation in harmony with his will, or the same thing could happen to us as well. So this is a powerful principle that's taught in Scripture, that God does in fact still intervene into the affairs of men by using normal natural circumstances and people rather than the miraculous. Well, in this case, the people deserve the day of the Lord because of their unfaithfulness, and their only hope was to repent. But again, you know, this little positive indicator toward the end that you can be restored to God and you can be blessed if you will repent, if you'll endure the punishment that you deserve. You know, it's just like parents spanking children. That's a very negative, unpleasant thing, but it's intended to yield positive results, as Hebrews 12 states. And so those who will yield and be submissive to it, God says, then I'll take care of you and see you through this. Then we come to the great Uzziah. Uzziah actually spoke, preached during five different kingships. And finally came to that last one, Manasseh, who was a really evil, wicked man. He's oftentimes called the Messianic prophet, you know, because while other prophets will also refer to the coming Messianic age and Jesus and so forth, he just has a lot of those. You know, there are over 300 Messianic prophets and prophecies in the Old Testament. That's astounding. Even detail, down to detail. You know, for example, the fact that Jesus, when he was about to be crucified, was spit upon. The New Testament states that explicitly. They spit on him. And the Old Testament predicted that. That little detail. How could you predict 800 years into the future this guy's going to be spit on as part of his execution? Let alone, as the psalmist said, that he would have his hands imprinted. Pierced. How do you predict that? The Jews didn't pierce anybody when they executed. But the Romans did. Old Testament's amazing. The mind of God laid out there through prophets who are speaking to a contemporary group of people, and yet all this stuff coming out of there that was intended to apply way down the line. There's no other book like that on the planet, even among all those that claim to be inspired. Well, the central theme of this book, you must not look to other people, other powers for your security. Mustn't do it. You know, the Israelites did that over and over. And every time it got them into trouble. And God took it personally. You know, what you fellows are saying, what you people are saying is you don't trust me. I will see you through this. If you'll commit yourself to me, you don't have to worry about all these ominous forces that you think are a great threat to you. Well, doesn't that principle apply to us today? Not merely on a national level, but in our private lives. So many times we think there are certain things we got to do to protect ourselves. And so many times it shows we don't trust God to be with us through tough times, hard times. No, we need to trust the Lord, rely totally upon Him, no matter what the political landscape looks like. And again, Christ is coming. There's the ultimate solution to our problems. A tradition tells us that this evil, wicked King Manasseh had Isaiah put into a log and then sawn in two, which may very well then explain the statement in Hebrews 11, enlisting some of these great heroes of faith and what they endured and suffered. Well, that's a fast run through on Isaiah. You know, that's a long book, what, 60-some chapters, and yet a powerful book. Frank Chesser, by the way, recently released a book, a commentary, but it's written based upon the concept of teaching it in a Bible classroom, complete with, in fact, the whole book is really questions that forces the student to dig into the text and really see the keen, salient points of each chapter. So you might want to take a look at that. I'll try to remember to bring you a copy of that, Dwayne, next week. All right, we come to Micah. Three kings during which he carried on his prophetic and preaching activities. Unlike some of these other fellows like Amos, who went more to the intelligentsia and the palace people and the governmental people, Micah went more out into the countryside and spoke to the villagers and the peasants and was concerned about the social ill. So many of our prophets, these Old Testament prophets, do that, the injustice. Remember, Amos said, let justice roll down. So mistreatment of fellow man on a daily basis, fooling with the scales and things along that line, and not treating people the way they ought to be treated, the way we want to be treated. And so doom, but hope. And if you'll repent, then God will bless you. The central theme of this book, so far as I can tell, sin is rampant among all ranks of society. Therefore, punishment is coming. And again, this hinting that national exile is on the way. It's just a matter of time. It's going to come. But again, Christ and the church. So here's a prophet, Micah, who not only refers to the coming Messiah, but also talks about the church of Christ. Remember, he has basically the exact same 4 or 5 verse prophecy that Isaiah had in Isaiah 2, predicting that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established and all nations would flow into it. Those are fantastic prophecies that help us to understand what the church of Christ is. And the denominational world just really can't relate to those passages. You don't, you know, you hear them talk about Isaiah 53 and prophecies about the coming Christ, but it's unusual to hear them talk about prophecies that talk about the coming church, because they don't see the church the way the Bible depicts it and presents her. They think denominationalism is kind of the church. That's not how it's depicted in Scripture. So here's all these prophecies hundreds of years before that say Jesus is coming. And then you've got these prophecies hundreds of years before that say the church is coming. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church. So if you believe that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ, why would you not believe it predicted the coming of the church and sort out what that is? Who is it? What does that church look like? Keeping in mind that Jesus is not a polygamist. See, if there are multiple distinctly different churches and Jesus accepts all of those, then he's a polygamist. But Ephesians 5 says no. The church is the bride of Christ and he's just got one. Ephesians makes that point clear too. Well, here it is predicted by Micah. Judgment will come, but God will pardon the penitent. Then we come to Nahum, three kingships later. Four. He's during the period of Amnon, the son of Manasseh, father of Josiah. And he too is not really speaking to God's people. By this time, we're about, 150 years after Jonah, who spoke to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. And so Nahum comes along and says, you know, it's too late. That generation repented. They straightened up. Now, this wicked people are going to meet their Waterloo. And so it's a very powerful book. If I remember right, it describes the walls around Nineveh as being sufficiently thick and wide that you could ride three chariots side by side around it. It was an impressive city in the ancient world. Sir Henry Layard, a British archaeologist, excavated it back in the 1800s. And it was a huge place. And, we're thinking that human civilization is advanced in our day, and back then it wasn't. But there were these massive cities that had all kinds of things that we would think are modern. And they've just crumbled into the dust of antiquity. And the archaeologist Spade, centuries, millennia later, come along and dig this up and find out, wow, this was a highly advanced civilization. And that's happened over and over and over. I'm convinced that human history is not linear. I think it's like this. And human technology will be lost and then reinvented, rediscovered, and it just keeps going like that. And it's all based on morality and spirituality, not anything else. Bible, and certainly the book of Kings, depicts human history that way. Well, the Assyrians, therefore, steeped in their paganism, unwilling to listen to God's will, they are going to meet their doom, and it's too late to repent. So his message is not one of repent. It's too late. The doom is coming. So, the reigning king at the time, Sennacherib, was given this message, and the final overthrow came in 612 B.C., when the Babylonians and the Medes, in league with each other, went after the Assyrians. That was the overthrow of Nineveh. That ended their capital city. They moved it to Haran, H-A-R-R-A-N. That ended up being conquered. Then they moved it to Carchemish. And we'll see that in the life of Josiah pop up again. So, Nahum's prediction came to pass. The city was conquered and sacked. And again, there's the strong message. You know, that happens on a national level, but it happens on an individual level too. People do evil things and think they get away with it. And it's a matter of time before there will be consequences that must be faced. So these are, you know, when you go back and read these Old Testament prophets, I've had younger people say this to me over and over. It's so rare for people to study them. But say, man, when I was reading that, I couldn't help but think about how things are today. That's how crisply relevant and applicable those books are to our day. They really are. They're not ancient history that has no relevance. All right, we come to Zephaniah. He's a very prominent prophet in the reign of Josiah, good King Josiah. And he is kind of part of the instigation of moral reform in the nation at this point, which will be spearheaded by Josiah. The two kings prior, of course, were extremely wicked, Manasseh and Amnon. And so there needed to be a preacher that would shake the people up and call them back to God. But again, notice that theme that just keeps popping up. Judgment's coming. There's going to be punishment. You all just keep pressing this. You won't repent. You won't straighten up. And many of these prophets, by the way, I didn't mention that about Amos, but several of them do this. Certainly Zephaniah does. They'll spend a chapter or so talking about the surrounding pagan nations and say, judgment's coming on you too. You're going to be punished. And he'll bring in an oppressor and a foreign element that will come in and subjugate them and punish them as well. So this is a prediction essentially of the Babylonian captivity. The 10 northern tribes have already succumbed to Assyrian captivity. But as things shift and Babylonia asserts itself in the Middle East, that then becomes the tool that God uses to bring judgment even upon Judah. They need to repent and pursue righteousness. Let's talk for just a moment about Josiah. What a great king. He's one of those two that I said receive unqualified commendation. I'd put Hezekiah in that group as well. We don't really have time to look at him. Amnon was his father, and Amnon was assassinated by his court officials while he was in his 20s. In fact, I think he was only king for 2 years, and they killed him. And so his young son ascended to the throne, Josiah, at the tender age of 8 years old. Of course, a child at that age doesn't have the intellectual and maturity to reign as king, so they would typically assign, in addition to his mother, many of these kings were told who their mothers were. No doubt she had a tremendous influence. And they would typically assign a prophet to a young king like that to give him advice and counsel. So it's not until he is 16 years old that the text indicates he had reached sufficient spiritual awareness that the text says he began to seek the Lord. Wow, what a tremendous statement. 16-year-old boy. At the age of 20, he commences literally a nationwide spiritual and moral reformation. I would even call it a restoration, trying to restore Bible religion. You know, that's what those restorers did that we're familiar with in the early 1800s. Not a reformation, but a restoration. We press that in order to show that we're not just wanting to reform false religion. We want to go back and restore the original Bible religion that God enjoins upon people. Well, that's what he was doing. And I'm telling you, this boy in his 20s, you know, that's probably the only advantage of kings and queens. Because you get a bad one, it's going to be bad. The founders saw that, and that's why they tried to distribute the power among three branches and not have a king. But when you have a good king, he has the ability to just pull strings and say, this is the way it's going to be. And he began traveling throughout not only the capital city of Jerusalem, where all kinds of idolatry had been left by his father Amnon and the previous kings, but he went throughout Judah and began tearing down, demolishing, and destroying every vestige of idolatry, false religion, paganism, anything that was contrary to the will of God. And then he had the guts to leave Judah and to go up into some of those northern tribal groups, lands, and implement the same thing there. What do you think that population thought when this king's coming up there and he's tearing stuff down? And, you know, they have this high place with this really neat altar and everything. He goes up there and tears the thing down, throws it over in a valley, or crushes it up, throws it in the river. That's what he did. And I mean, it was an impressive restoration, and God was so pleased with him. And then at the age of 26, he began to implement repairs on the temple. You know, you can imagine that when you got these wicked kings one after another, well, then the worship of God is going to wane. And sure enough, the temple had fallen into disrepair In fact, many of the temple buildings were in ruins. And so he instigated not only a nationwide collection attempt to get the people to contribute so that funds could be used, but even included some of those other areas, geographical areas. And he had all of that money compiled and taken over to the temple to Hilkiah the priest. And he sent his secretary, the main fellow in charge of his affairs of estate, and they see that the money is distributed to the workers that get busy restoring and rebuilding and refurbishing, repairing the temple. In the meantime, Hilkiah comes to the secretary and he says, "Look, I found this book. And it's the book of the law." So, you know, the temple debris must have been such that this was news to the high priest. And so he gave it to the secretary, who immediately took it to the king and said, "Hilkiah gave me this book." And then he proceeded to read aloud, orally read this to the king. We think, you know, what this would have been is the Pentateuch, probably beginning with the Ten Commandments section of Exodus, probably Leviticus, Numbers, a lot of Numbers, and on into Deuteronomy. The law code, the law of Moses that God wanted to be in effect among his people. And I don't know how long he stood there and read, but it must have not been too long before Josiah tore his clothes. I can imagine he jumped up off his throne or whatever, tore his clothes, which again to the Western mind is rather odd, especially as expensive as clothes are. But that's a manifestation of Oriental grief. That's how they showed their grief. By the way, modern Jews pin a torn ribbon to their lapel rather than tear their clothes. And he immediately called together several individuals and said, "What you need to do is go inquire of God and see where we are in all this." And so they went to the second district of Jerusalem to a prophetess, Huldah, who was living there at the time, and inquired of God's views of their condition. And his point was that, you know, if this book indicates that our forefathers, our predecessors, have strayed so far from his will, that he has got to be angry with us, big time. So when they went to that woman, she said, "Here's what the Lord says. You go back to the king and you tell him, here is the word of the Lord. You're right about the anger part. And as a result of God's anger, he will not relent. The nation is going to be carried into captivity. The people are going to be judged and punished." She said, but you, Josiah, God's pleased with you. You're a good guy. You've shown an humble spirit, a willingness to be horrified at this widespread disobedience and disrespect toward God. So all of this punishment that's going to come is not going to happen in your lifetime. I'll allow you to, he uses a Hebrew expression, gather to your fathers, go to your grave in peace, and not have to experience the national calamity that is to come. Not very long thereafter. So Josiah, of course, accepted that, as you would expect him to, with an humble attitude, and then continued with his reform. He called the entire nation together. You know, not just the leaders and the Levites, the whole population. And he got them all together and had them listen to that law. That's why I've always thought, you know, Wednesday night Bible class, Sunday morning Bible classes, preaching, gospel meetings, television any way that you can articulate orally God's word to people. There will never come a time, country or culture, where that's not the right thing to do, because that's the key to this whole thing. Listening to God's thinking. That's the solution to all the ills of mankind. It'll solve all the problems in the church and society and in our private lives. We've got to find out how God sees things, how he views things. What is his will? That's an incredible young king. He was still in his 20s and got everybody together and lets everybody listen to this information. And then the Bible there also records the observance of the Passover. He implemented a nationwide and beyond observance of the Passover that the text says nobody observed it like he did in such a forceful and wholehearted, passionate way. And then we're told about the end of his life. Tragically, if you go study ancient history, I told you at this point in time, Assyria is waning. And Babylonia is asserting itself, and they've got a number of, associate nations that help, that sided with him, including the Medes, the Scythians, and some others. Well, there was going to be a big battle. I told you that Nineveh had been taken down, Haran had been taken down. They moved their capital city to Carchemish, which is right on the Euphrates River. And Josiah was pretty much siding with them. He was not siding with them. Who was siding with the Assyrians was Pharaoh Necho, who came from Egypt and was headed to the Euphrates and to Carchemish in order to ally with the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians. But on his way there, he passed through northern Palestine and came to the area of Megiddo. And Josiah was not going to allow him to pass through their area. So he took his military and went out there and squared off with Pharaoh Necho. And in the fight, some Egyptian archers, planted some arrows in Josiah. And he called out to his chariot officers to get him out of the thick of battle because he had been wounded badly. And so they literally pulled him out of his chariot, put him in another one, and took off and took him back to Jerusalem. But there he died of his battle wounds. And this was such a good king. He had made such a great impression, I think, on the population that the Bible goes out of its way to tell us that there was great mourning and grieving over the loss of this fine young king. In fact, Jeremiah, remember, we have his book Lamentations, which is a lamenting of what is going to happen, what was to happen to the nation in terms of going into Babylonian captivity. But he wrote some laments that commemorated the passing of this great king. And apparently for many years after that, the Israelites would, the Judeans would sing those laments to commemorate King Josiah. What a good guy. Hezekiah was very similar to him in the sense that he too was trying to do what was right. And his life didn't end very good. I wouldn't say that he sinned, but he relied upon the advice of, there were some foreigners that came, and he kind of was showing them around and showed them everything. And Isaiah, said, what have you shown them? He said, everything. Well, that's really prideful. And it ended up coming back on him. Remember, Hezekiah was also the one whom God sent Isaiah to tell him, you're going to die. So set your house in order, get everything done you want to get done before you die, and prepare for the end of your life. And, I guess like any of us, that disturbed him to the point that he began weeping and begging God, praying to God, please don't take my life now. And Isaiah hadn't gotten very far out of the palace when God spoke to him and said, go back in and tell him I've given him 15 more years. And by the way, the whatever ailment he had, medicine in that day could not have handled. So even though God's instructions to Isaiah was miraculous, inspired information, the actual remedy, the antidote to his illness was non-miraculous, non-supernatural. It was a poultice that Isaiah was told to prepare and to put on Hezekiah, which caused his life to be spared. But then you see it was after that, in those 15 years, that he made those unwise decisions that kind of tainted his reign somewhat. But both of those kings are depicted in Scripture as really being good fellows. We have a couple more minutes here. Let's look at Jeremiah real quickly. He his career, 40 years, lasted through five different kings. And wow, what an incredible prophet. Of course, you're familiar with his book. He was 20 years old when he apparently began his ministry, and Josiah, good King Josiah, was the king. But then after Josiah was gone, he endured brutal treatment by successive kings and those even in the population that didn't want to hear what God had to say on the matter. And he delivered these stern warnings. You know, Jeremiah is the prophet who gives us the length of the Babylonian captivity, 70 years. Stated that explicitly. You're going into captivity, into a foreign country for 70 years. Stern messages of warning. He's called the weeping prophet because of these lamentations that he wrote. Isn't that interesting that a preacher can have an attitude of condemning and judgment and you deserve to go into captivity, and yet it's breaking his heart the whole time and he's weeping because of the downfall of God's people. So, judgment on apostate Judah, very typical of all of these prophets. Persistent rebellion will bring a very definite outcome. God is not going to just ignore this forever. And Babylonian captivity is the way in which national disobedience is going to be punished. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, there are those glimpses of hope and restoration and forgiveness and future blessings. That's Jeremiah. Let's pause right there, you think? And we will pick up, Lord willing, 1 week from tonight. And what I hope to do is to finish up, you know, the outcome of this southern kingdom. And then notice that the people go off into Babylonian captivity, and then certain things happen there. Remember, the Babylonians fall, and the Persians assert their power, and then some are allowed to return to Palestine and to kind of get everybody poised for the Messiah who is to come. So that, too, is a powerful period of Bible history. And again, may I suggest to you that there's a lot of history books on the planet that you and I can look at if you love history, you know, American history, world history. But this is actual inspired history that God himself is telling us about. There's not any other history like that. And so you can't help when you go through it to think, now, why is he reporting this? Why is this being given to us in this manner? It's our job to dig in there and sort that out, because God is giving us principles and teachings that will not only bolster our spirit. Well, you remember how Paul put it in Romans 15. Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Where else can we get hope to get through this life except from the mind of God? And he's given that to us in his word. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pause and have a prayer. Or do you want to lead us, Dwayne?